Morning, everybody.
Morning.
You all hear me okay?
Yeah.
Excellent. That's always good. You may wonder why Psalm 51 and what the heck has Psalm 51 got to do with us? I mean, it was written so long ago. You know, it wasn't written last week. It wasn't written last month. It was written thousands of years ago, quite literally thousands of years ago. But every psalm, every bit of the Bible has got a context to it. There's got something which actually helps it bed down into who we are. And I just want to share that with you because I think unless you understand the context, you're not really going to get where this psalm is going. You can read it and skim over it. So join me in Jerusalem at about 990 BC. You there yet? No? No? Hang on. It's a warm spring evening. The weather's good. David's walking out on his palace verandas, taking in Jerusalem that's all around him, and suddenly he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Now, he should have maybe turned his eyes away. He should have maybe just carried on walking and gone somewhere else, but he didn't. He looked. And he saw and he thought, oh, she's beautiful. I've got a couple of wives, one or two, maybe. Maybe a few more, but she's really beautiful. I'm going to send somebody to find out about her. So he sends someone out, and the report comes back. Oh, it's Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who's serving in your army. And David, well, he had a choice to make. I think he made the wrong choice, and he said, well, I want her. So he sent for her. She came, and they slept together. And then she went home. And David thought, oh, I'm all right. That was great, but I've got away with it. Nobody knows, apart from the staff, but they're not allowed to speak. So I'm all right. And then a little while longer, probably a couple of months longer, Bathsheba says, I want to meet with you, David. David's probably thinking, well, why? What's that about? I'm pregnant. You see, David thought he'd got away with it. He thought that nobody else would find anything out, and now here she is, she's pregnant. So he again has some choices before him. He said, oh, what can I do? I know. Like every good, upstanding man who's a follower of God's heart, I'm going to cover my tracks. I'll send for Uriah, and I'll call him back to me so that he can give me a report on what's happening with the war. I mean, really speaking, it's springtime. I should be there, but for some reason I chose not to go. So I'll call Uriah to me and I'll just catch up with him. I'll give him a bit of wine so that he gets a little bit more relaxed. He maybe thinks, I'll go home, I'll see the missus, you know, I've been away for a couple of months now. But Uriah is a righteous man. He's an honorable man. And he actually sleeps in the gate with all the servants. And David says, so why didn't you go home? He said, well, how could I go home and have the comfort of my wife and the comfort of my home when my brothers are sleeping in tents in the field as war is waged? So David goes, right, plan A failed. I know, I'm a godly guy. I'll do something else. I'll send a message to Joab, who's leading my army, and I'll say, put Uriah in the part of the fighting that is fiercest. Get him right up against the wall so that he's killed. Withdraw back from him as soon as he's right at the front, just so it's a definite thing. It's a sure thing. Joab follows his instructions. Uriah is put right at the front. He then stands back. Uriah is killed. Joab's a little bit worried, so he says to the person he sends to send the report to David, you know, David might get a bit angry because David will go back into our history and say, going right up against the wall is a stupid thing to do. We know people get killed. Hasn't that happened before? And Joab says to the messenger, just say, Uriah the Hittite died, and everything will be fine. Uriah dies. David's still there. So he thinks, right, what can I do now? I know I'll marry her, because that will make me look just like the good guy. Everybody will look at me and say, one of his soldiers died. She was left alone. She's with child. What a great guy. He's looking after somebody so well. And it could have all ended there. And this psalm would never have been written, and this story would never have really been reported. It would have been David, the good guy. But God speaks to Nathan, a prophet. And Nathan tells him a story. It's a great story. It's about a very rich man who had lots and lots of sheep. And in that culture, when a visitor came, you'd often kill one of your sheep and you'd share a meal. But this rich man, well, he likes to keep his sheep. And there's a poor man who's got one sheep, just one. So the rich man takes the sheep, kills it, and feeds his guest. And David gets absolutely incensed with rage. He said, how can this be? How can this man live? It's so wrong. And Nathan says, David, that man is you. You took Bathsheba when you had all your wives. Uriah had but one wife, and you took her. David's racked with remorse and guilt. But Nathan says, the child that Bathsheba's carrying will die. And everything that you did with Bathsheba in private will be done to you in public. You slept with someone else's wife in private. Your wives will be slept with in public. And it happened later on in his reign. David repents. Turns from his sin. Cries out to God. Fasts and prays. And everything that God said came to pass. The only change, the only relenting of God is God said, well, I can see that your heart has changed. So you yourself will not die. And the story carries on. He sleeps with Bathsheba again when she's his wife. The child born is Solomon. Solomon builds the temple. Bathsheba is in the lineage of Christ. So what does that history, what does that story, what does that account in this psalm have to do with us here in Lisvain or Robina or North Cardiff in 2016? Is it just a cautionary tale? Is it just something which is there to add a bit of colour and flavour to the Book of Numbers, say? 2 Samuel 11 and 12, if you want to read the account. Well, see, I think this tells us a few things about God. It tells us a few things about us. And one of the first things it tells us is that God has got standards. Do you know, it's so easy in modern culture just to think, actually, no, God's quite disinterested in us. You know, we can just bumble through our lives and, you know, God's grace overwhelms all things, which is true. But that means I can do what I want. Say what I want. Behave how I want. David recognizes that everything that he does is a sin against God when he breaks God's law. He says this, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Now, friends, when we speak wrongly, when those words come out, we're offending God. It says it in Proverbs, wisdom will save you from evil people, from those whose words are twisted, who are corrupt. It's a challenge to me when you're driving along the road and somebody cuts in front of you, the first thing that comes to mind, idiot. And yet Jesus says, when you call your brother idiot, you have sinned. He uses the word racha, Aramaic, but you know. Sometimes it's about when we think wrongly. There's that wonderful scene in Matthew where Jesus is speaking and the Pharisees are around him. And it says this, Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he asked them, why have you such evil thoughts in your hearts? That our thought life, as much as our verbal life, our spoken life, can lead us into sin. Then there's doing. things wrong. I mean, this is a glorious example from David. He knew he shouldn't have done it. He knew God's law. He knew what God had said. And yet, he still went and did it. And that's true for all of us. I will guarantee there's not a single person in this room that at some point hasn't said, I know I shouldn't do it. I still know I shouldn't do it. Oh, I really, really shouldn't do it. And yet, you still go on and do it. It's crazy. But we do. And what about all those times when we see something really good we could do and think, oh, I'm a bit too busy. Time's a bit too tight. Can't really afford it. They don't really need it. All those wonderful justifications that we bring in our heads. Jesus said, when he's telling a parable about the king returning, he's talking about the final days, and it says, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked, and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Then they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth. When you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. You know, that's quite a heavy, heavy thing to lay on God's people. We've got to make sure that we speak right, think right, do right. Don't leave good undone. And I think if I walked away from it there, I'd leave probably the most depressed church I'd ever been in. You'd have probably the most depressed preacher as well. But there is more. I've just given up my job to go and train to be a minister, which is quite an interesting experience after 27 years of working in environmental regulation, basically. I've lost my job a couple of times over the years. And yet the one thing that I think this story teaches us, that when we live in nice, affluent North Cardiff, we think that pretty much everything's going to be okay, that you know, we're not going to get tempted. And yet David, in this story, was probably at the height of his power. He had it all. He had palaces, wives, lands, gold, silver. He didn't have cars because they weren't invented yet, obviously, but he had chariots and all the rest of it. Now, he was at the very top of his game. And yet, the time he had the most, temptation crouched and he succumbed. When I lost my job, I can remember that this was 17 years ago. I can remember Jan was pregnant with our third child. Bethan was 4. Tom was 2. Jan didn't, well, let me just get this right for all those mums out there. Jan was not in paid employment. She worked harder than anybody else, I think. But I can remember coming home and thinking, this is going to be a time of suffering, of hardship, and of great difficulty. And yet, some saints somewhere decided that pushing money through our letterbox when I wasn't working was a great idea. And so we survived the 6 months between me losing my job and getting another job by God's amazing grace. And yet, temptation, the temptation saying not to tithe. I'm not working. Or even now as a student. I'm a student now. I don't need to give anything away. That's great. I've paid my dues. You know, the temptation to sin crouches when you've got it all and when you've got nothing. The temptation to sin is there all the time. That's why we pray, when we're praying as God taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Because we know that our hearts are inclined that way. David said, surely from the moment I was born, even in the womb, my heart was inclined towards evil. There's something in us that takes us off in that way. And sin can take anyone down. There's no one here today. There's no one on this planet who is so holy, so pious, so perfect, so God-fearing, that they can't stumble and fall. In fact, I think if we're honest, when we start to think about ourselves with a truly sober judgment, as Paul suggested, we sit there and go, okay, it's 20 past 11. How often have I sinned so far today? Yeah, I won't share with you my inner thoughts then, but I'm pretty certain for most of us there will be those moments where we're sitting there going, do you know what, I haven't managed even to keep it going all day yet. Some of you may have. Bless you. Guard yourselves. Keep it. It's great. But David said, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. There's something in us that knows that we're not quite right. You may be sitting there thinking, but that's great. I know I do everything right. I know I behave correctly all the time. I keep any rule and regulation you can even think of putting in. Great. Really pleased for you. But if your heart isn't right, you can work as hard as you like and it's not going to do you any good. David said this, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. So David, you could say, this is verse 16 and 17. David was saying, I'm following every command you've given, but that's not what you want by itself. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. You see, if our heart isn't right, we can do all the right things and still find ourselves short of the mark. If our heart is right, then God will accept our sacrifices. He will say, this is my son I love, good and faithful servant. Because those people, when I read earlier, people on the left, when do we not see you? When do we not do you? They were doing all sorts of good things, but their hearts weren't right. So I could leave it there. And that, again, could be quite a depressing thing, because I think what I've hopefully set out is that we're all sinners. We all can't do it by ourselves. On that basis, we haven't really got much of a hope. But you know, there's more. David writes in verses 12 to 15, restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Your history does not define your future. What you have been like does not define what you will be like. I've been talking with a guy over Facebook who's really struggling with the fact that he doesn't seem to have everything that he wants. He doesn't seem to have got the job that he wants. He doesn't seem to have got the relationship that he wants, to the point where he's threatening to kill himself. This is a man who really is in the pits of despair. And the thing that he seems to struggle with most is to say that his history will not define his future. The fact that he may have felt like that before does not mean he will always be like that. Joe, it's a glorious hope that we have. Writing in Acts, it says this, friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Do you know what? David was an adultering murderer, and yet he was called a man after God's heart because he repented. That's Peter speaking to the Jewish nation who have just killed the Messiah, the Son of God. So, hands up here, who's killed Jesus? Well, yeah, we all have, and yet we all haven't. So, if you can be forgiven of that, I am pretty certain that anything else in your life, if you turn and repent from it, can be forgiven. If you killed the Son of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and he says, by trusting Jesus, then I will call you son and friend, or daughter and friend. there's hope. Don't miss the point that sin has consequences. David had to live with the consequences of the sin. The child died. That's a dreadful consequence. I can remember when Jen and I were trying for a family the first time. We went to the scan at 12 weeks, full of joyful expectation, only to find the baby had died. The sense of loss, the sense of pain, awful. I'm pretty certain David and Bathsheba didn't breeze away from that happening in their lives. The sin has consequences. For David, the even worse consequence is seeing what happened to Saul, the anointed of God, who God withdrew his spirit from. David cries out in verse 11, "Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." The sin has consequences, and yet David confesses and God relents and doesn't remove his spirit. So I could leave it there and it's still feeling fairly depressing. But do you know what, friends? There are things that we can do. The first thing we can do is cry out for mercy. Verse 1, Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stains of my sin." Blot out, wipe away. Who can remember blotting paper? Yeah, I can remember blotting paper. I write in fountain pen because my handwriting without a fountain pen, even doctors can't understand. It's completely illegible. And I can remember when I first had one, a few years ago, you know, they weren't very reliable, and you get the blot and the stain, you put blotting paper straight on, and the stain would come away, and if you just see the writing, you could see what was intended underneath. It's great. So we can cry out for mercy, but we've got to acknowledge our sin. David, "For I recognize my rebellion, it haunts me day and night." We've got to say, there's something in me which I know is wrong. But it's interesting the order that David does this in. He cries out for mercy and then he acknowledges our sin. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, it starts off with glorifying God for who he is. It gets down to daily needs then, our ability to live, and eventually it gets down to sin and rebellion. God wants us to acknowledge who he is. We must repent. Verse 2, "Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin." We've got to acknowledge that we've sinned against God. So we cry out for mercy, we acknowledge our sin, we repent. And then we offer God everything. David says this, "Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice or an offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart." This harks back to Samuel when he said in 1 Samuel 15, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice?" Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. And submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Samuel's talking to the nation of Israel and saying, don't get caught up in just doing the acts, hollowly going through the rituals, coming to church every week, going to Bible study, going to your small group, helping out at food bank, doing collect. No, don't just get caught up in doing. God wants the whole of you, mind, heart, spirit. But even then, if we left it there, I mean, there's a bit of hope there. Who's having a birthday in the near future?
Hey, everyone. And my dog.
And your dog. And your daughter. Yeah. Okay, so can you just help us enter into your life a little bit? So on your birthday morning, this isn't scary, don't worry. I'm not going to get you adding a can or anything up there. It's fine. How are you going to celebrate? You're going to have a meal maybe, some gifts? Most probably, okay. And how are you going to respond to those gifts? So when somebody gives you a present, what's it going to look like?
It's going to look like, oh, this is lovely. I'm going to take off the paper really carefully and they'll all get really annoyed.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'll just say thank you so much and give them a big hug.
Excellent. So you'll be thrilled a bit. Brilliant. Earlier on, we all kind of admitted that we have killed the Son of God, that we've all played our part because we've sinned, and Jesus died for our sins, therefore we have played our part in that. How often do we react to that with a joy that is so deep, so very, very deep, that it barely scratches the surface? I mean, my daughter got married on the 16th of July this year, and I can remember when they got gifts, they didn't do this. Oh, thank you. It's just what I wanted. A toaster. Which of us do it? I mean, I know there are some people out here that do it that way. You know, I can remember my daughter when she was very small, on Christmas morning. They all come onto the bed, at least they did when they would all fit, because they're 21, 19 and 17 now, and so one of them's married, so if Sam came round as well, it would be very crowded and a bit strange. But we all sit on the bed, and by the end of it, there is paper everywhere. Because my wife Jan, she loves wrapping every little thing. So, you know, maybe a little pot of lip balm gets wrapped. Satsuma gets wrapped. Anything and everything that can be a present that comes from us gets wrapped. So there are bits of paper, you know, there's kids flinging stuff everywhere. Great, it's fantastic, it's just what I want, brilliant, running on to the next thing. And yet, when we come to faith and our love and redemption from God, oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why? You see, the whole point of this psalm, the whole point of this story was that David blew it completely. Absolutely messed up. In probably every single way you can think, he coveted, he committed adultery, he committed murder. He tried to hide it from God. You know, let's face it, he managed in one action to break most of the commandments in one go. That's something not many of us achieve. And yet, there was repentance. And it was repentance to live. We're called to live. You see, when Jesus was talking about this in John 10, verses 7 to 10, if you want to look it up. So this is Jesus explaining to the disciples, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They shall come and go freely and find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. And that's where the devil would have you believe you are. And yet, through faith in Christ, my purpose, Jesus says, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Or an abundant life. A joyful life. A joy that actually spills out. Because every day that we draw breath, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we do not get what we deserve. We don't get the punishment. We don't get the harm. What we actually get is God's grace to move on as one of his children. Ruth bravely shared, I thought, about being adopted. We have all been adopted because none of us are sons and daughters of the living God without God having adopted us into his family. You see, once I was dead in my sins, once my sin and my rebellion towards God had separated me, I, I, God was over there and I was here, and I didn't come to faith until I was 17. To a very beautiful girl in Barrie who I later married, 25 years this year, so she must have done something very, very wrong, and I must have done something very, very right, if I'm honest. But, you know, I married above my station, I think is how we'd put it. But, do you know what? I was separated. Everything I'd done in my life was just building a wall between me and God. And then there came a moment when Christ broke down that wall, grabbed hold of me and said, do you know what? You are now my son. I can remember that feeling of, what? Everything I've done has been to put a distance between us, and yet you are drawing me in. I'm not even a servant. I'm a son. Fully adopted, knitted in, part of the family, as if I had always been his. That's a great day in my book. That's a great feeling. So why? Why is our joy so deep that we never let it out to the surface? You've been forgiven your sins if you put your trust in Christ. Hooray. Isn't it amazing? You know, every single thing that we've ever done and will yet do, washed in the blood of the cross. Every time we break bread, we think, Christ's body broken for everybody else, no, for me. Christ's blood shed for me. It's amazing. So this is what this psalm is all about. Don't leave yourself in the pit of sin. Repent, climb out. Christ will pull you out and live joyfully, because those who've been forgiven much, forgive much. If you've had your debt cancelled, you can run around free. I bought my house this week. What an amazing feeling that was. Thanks for the redundancy payment, NRW. But it was great, because I don't have that burden anymore. It felt wonderful. How much better not to have a burden of sin weighing me down. So friends, that's what I want to leave you with. When you sin, cry out to God for mercy. Acknowledge your sin. Repent. That turning around. I remember Pete Hodge walking across and saying, repenting is literally doing this. I'm going to turn in a different direction. Offer God everything you have. You know, it's his anyway, actually. If he made all things, it's all his. But friends, when you have done that, live. Live with every breath that God has given you. Live with every moment you have at your disposal. Live with every encounter you have with people, with family, with friends. Live. Restore and have restored the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you did not desire to leave us burdened by sin. You did not desire to have us live locked down lives that can't glorify you. So Father, I pray, where we know we have sin in our hearts and in our minds, on our lips and in our actions, Father God, forgive us. Where temptation is crouching at our door, Father God, shield us, draw us away from it. But Lord God, please, in your grace and your mercy, through the blood of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us live the abundant life you called us to. Let us live with joy. Let us live with hope. Let us live with freedom that points towards you, Father, the creator of all things, who saved us and set us free. Glory to your name, Father. May it be praised forever. Amen.